passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching people with Jesus. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
This morning we are going to be continuing in our studies of 1 Thessalonians. We are in 1 Thessalonians. We just finished 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 weeks ago. Now, for those of you who are new to the story, let me give you a little bit of background. Paul went to the city of Thessalonica. He planted a church there. He was only there like really 4 or 5 weeks before the Jews kicked him out of the city. They eventually paid a crowd of rioters to get rid of him, and they tried to weaponize the government against him. They told the politarchs, who were the government leaders in the city, that here's a guy. He's telling us to worship a guy named Jesus when we should be worshiping a guy named Caesar. And as part of all that, Paul was banned from the city and he was kicked out of the city. And as soon as he was kicked out of town, the Jews, who were very much opposed to him, tried to destroy his reputation. They wanted to undermine his character, because if they could get people to think that Paul was really a bad and evil and wicked guy, then hopefully they could destroy the church that had been planted there. So the first part of the book of 1 Thessalonians is Paul responding to many of the accusations that were made against him. One of the accusations they made against him was that Paul was just in the religious business for the money. He's trying to fleece you. He's trying to get money from you. And Paul responded, as we saw this in previous weeks, with, guys, I'm not in this for the money. I mean, when I came, I was self-supporting. I made and sold tents. I didn't take a penny from anybody. Well, many religious charlatans in that day were in it for the money. Paul was not in it for the money. He was in it to tell them about Jesus, to save their souls. They also accused him of being in it for the women, because so many of the religious charlatans and fake guys in that day were in it to try and get women around them and to try and get sexual favors from those women. And Paul's like, guys, absolutely not. That is not what I'm about at all. And then when we came to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul was really responding to a third accusation that they had made against him once he was gone. And it's the accusation that Paul doesn't really love you. Oh, he said he cared about you. He said he loves you. He doesn't. Now that he's out of the town, he's not even thinking of you anymore. He doesn't care about you anymore. Paul is never coming back. And Paul responded to them, guys, that's just not true. In fact, the reason Paul didn't return was because he was banned from the city. And what we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul, as he responded to this accusation that he doesn't love them, what he did is he actually sort of opens up his heart. He gives us an x-ray of his heart and tells them what he really feels about them. Now for us, as a congregation, as we looked at that, what we got is the x-ray of the heart of a good pastor. And we looked at what does a good pastor's heart look like? Because that's what Paul showed us, what the heart of a good pastor looks like. And if you have at the top of your outlines, this is really going back 2 weeks, what is the heart of a good pastor? And we learned this 2 weeks ago. The heart of a good pastor loves his people. They were accusing Paul of not really caring about them, and the reason he hadn't returned was because he didn't love them. Well, the reason he hadn't returned was because he was still banned from the city, and he said, I've made every possible effort to get that ban lifted, but it's not possible, so I can't come. And then he used a unique term. He says, you know how I feel? He says, I feel like I've been orphaned. And the word was unique. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It refers to the feelings of a young mother who has her infant child torn from her arms, taken a place that she has no idea where the child went or whatever happened to that child. As you can imagine, that mother would be in a complete sense of panic. It would be a moment of terror, apprehension to have her child torn from her arms. And Paul says, that's what my heart is like. You guys were a brand new church, baby Christians, only 4 weeks old in Christ. And here I was torn away from you. I deeply love you. I deeply care about you. Isn't that what the heart of a good pastor is like? The heart of a good pastor deeply loves and cares for his people. We also saw this. The heart of a good pastor understands the enemy. We saw this. A good pastor realizes we're not just involved in a physical battle, but folks, in the church, aren't we also involved in a spiritual battle? Isn't Satan at work opposed to you and opposed to me? Isn't he at work opposed to Christians? Doesn't the Bible say we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly realms? And Paul realizes, he says, Satan was at work in that city. Satan was at work in the Jews to create opposition, to create the riot, to get me kicked out of the city. Satan was at work in the government of the city to get me banned from the city. And Satan is at work thwarting all of my attempts to get that ban removed and return to the city. Well, the simple application is a good pastor realizes that, folks, we're not on a level playing field. Satan and his demons are involved in our world, in our life, trying to thwart the progress of the gospel, trying to undermine the health and vitality of a church and of Christians. And a good pastor realizes that. The good pastor knows that. And by the way, that's not just about a good pastor. Isn't it the fact that a good youth group leader knows that as well? Isn't that also that a good Awana leader knows that? That when they're working with kids on Wednesday night, that Satan is trying to distract them? That Satan is trying to undermine them as they share the gospel with children? There's going to be all kinds of distractions, all kinds of opposition. Expect that's what's going on. The third thing we learned 2 weeks ago is the heart of a good pastor remembers Jesus' return. Remember that. Paul says, even if I am not able to physically return to be with you, and I certainly do want to, I know that one day I will still see you. One day, when we're all around the throne of Jesus, you will be my glory. You will be my joy. You know, in this life, some people think that what's really important is how much money you put into the bank accounts, how much money you have in the retirement account, how big the house is that you own, how nice is the boat that you can drive around the lake. Folks, I got to tell you, one day when we're standing in front of Jesus, the boat won't matter. You cannot go to the grave with a U-Haul behind you. You leave your money behind. All that matters in the day we stand before Jesus is the people that you've had the privilege of helping lead to Christ and grow and mature in Christ. Because they will be there with you. And you will look and you'll see them and you'll say, thank you, Jesus, that you gave me the privilege of doing something of eternal value, of lasting value. You used me to be able to share the gospel with them, and they are here because of Jesus, but you used me as part of that picture. That'll be joy. That'll be happiness. So folks, a good pastor keeps his eyes fixed on the day of Jesus' return, of what really ultimately matters. Is have you had a chance to share Jesus, and have you had a chance to mature people in Jesus? This morning we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses. And what we find is at this point, Paul knows he cannot make the trip to be with them, so he decides to send Timothy. Timothy is his young traveling partner. Timothy will go in his place because apparently Timothy is not banned from the city. So if you have your copy of God's Word, take it out, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to read the first 10 verses together. I'd like to ask you to stand out of reverence for God's Word as I read those verses. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer. We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith, and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, and long to see us, as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. That ends the reading of the Word of God. You can be seated. As we go through these 10 verses, there's actually about 10 application points. 10 application points of what the heart of a good pastor looks like. I'll tell you, I only got through 3 in first service. But we'll see what we can do for second service here. So I may shorten things up a little bit as we move along. But they're all really good. The first one is this. The heart of a good pastor cares. Cares about his people. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. We're just going to look at that underlined portion. It says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer. Remember the background. Paul feels like a young mother who has had an infant child torn out of his arms. He says, therefore, because of this, when we could stand it no longer. This is so painful. I'm wondering about you. I'm concerned for you. He sent Timothy. And this shows us something about Paul. Paul doesn't just genuinely love these people, but he honestly cares about these people and their well-being. It reminds me of when my oldest son was, I think he was 14 or 15 years old when he went on his first mission trip. He went on a mission trip to Mongolia. And some of you have been around here long enough to remember when my oldest son David went to Mongolia. And he was going to meet up with the team that he would travel with and was going to be in the Los Angeles airport. And so here is my son having to travel from the Midwest through airports, ultimately to go through an airport in Los Angeles and meet some guys in the corner of a terminal. You know how parents are at that point? Like a little apprehension. He had a cell phone, one of those Apple phones that has that Find My Phone thing on it, and you can watch the dot. Cindy and I were literally glued to the dot watching him walk through the various airports because, like, we want to make sure he gets there safely because we care about him. We warned him. We wanted what is best for him. Isn't this what is going on here? Paul genuinely cares about these people, and he wants what's best for these people. He's not focused on what's best for him. He's focused on what's best for them. Isn't that what the heart of a good pastor is like? The heart of a good pastor, quite honestly, is not concerned about their salary. They're not concerned about their reputation. They're not concerned about their notoriety in the community or the book deals they're able to get, or the size of their church. The heart of the pastor is genuinely concerned about the spiritual well-being of the people that he has the privilege and responsibility of shepherding. Are they becoming more like Jesus? Are they fixing their eyes on Jesus? Is their identity becoming more and more of Jesus, or are they being distracted, being tricked away from Jesus and following the ways of the world? It doesn't really matter how many people are in the building. It does not matter the size of the budget. If people are not being formed to be like Jesus, who cares how many people are in the room, right? That is what the heart of a good pastor is like. But folks, it doesn't just apply to a good pastor, as I said earlier. Isn't that what the heart of a good Awana leader is like? It doesn't matter how many kids are in the room on Wednesday night. If kids are not becoming to love Jesus and know Jesus, who cares? It doesn't matter how many kids are in the youth group on Wednesday night. If kids are not falling in love with Jesus, who cares? That is the target that we are shooting for, because you genuinely care about the spiritual well-being of a person. Now, Paul, he brings this theme out in a number of places besides this. For instance, look at 2 Corinthians 11. I have this in your outlines. Apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Let's look at the last part of this verse. Who is weak and I am not weak? When somebody's faith is wounded, it hurts me. A good pastor, when somebody starts to fall away from church, is genuinely concerned about them and for them and follows up with them because they care about the spiritual well-being of people. And I love when he says this, who is made to fall and I am not indignant. When somebody is tripped up in their faith, and they fall into sin. Paul uses this word indignant. It's an interesting word in the Greek. It literally means to burn with anger. You did what to them? You distracted them away from Jesus? You tripped them up into sin? Man, I care about them. That makes me angry. You see this theme where a genuine, good heart of a pastor cares about his people. How about this one? I will most gladly be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? I will give my very life, be spent for your souls. I'll give my life so that you would know Jesus. That's how much I care about you. And if I love you more, am I to be loved less? Even if you don't love me, I still love you because I genuinely care about you. And I want you to be found faithful in Jesus. I want you to be following Jesus. That's the heart of a good pastor. Or a good Awana leader. Or a good youth group leader. Or a good elder. Or a good life group leader. I genuinely care about you and your spiritual well-being. And I'm willing to sacrifice myself for that. Which brings us to the next point. Point two. The heart of a good pastor is unselfish and sacrifices for his people. And we see that right in the rest of verses 1 and into verse 2. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith. So Paul loves the Thessalonians. He shows genuine care and concern for the spiritual well-being of the Thessalonians, and that leads him to make deep sacrifices for the Thessalonians, which means, he says, I'm willing to be left alone. I'm going to send Timothy to you. And you thought, well, how could he really be alone? What about Silas? Wasn't Silas the three guys, Paul, Silas, and Timothy? So isn't Silas there? You go to the book of Acts, you look at Acts chapter 18, you find that he had already sent Silas away. He had sent Silas to Philippi to help them in their faith. So it was just Paul and Timothy. And he knows there's no way he can make it back to the Thessalonians. So he's willing to send Timothy to them. And now he is absolutely and totally alone. Realize he is now the only Christian in the city of Athens. Athens, a city of skeptics, a city of cynics, a city of hardcore philosophers. You guys are, where are those, the kids are still here who are doing the mission trip. You know, it's nice when you do a mission trip and you have other people with you, people you can debrief with at the end of the day, people you can talk with at the end of the day and encourage you as you go through that. Imagine being on a mission trip to a country where there's no Christians and you are completely, absolutely, and utterly, totally alone. Would that be hard? That would be really hard. Yet that is what Paul was willing to do. He was willing to make deep sacrifices because he cared so much about the Thessalonians. It's interesting where it says to be left alone. The Greek word for that has some interesting vitality into it. It's not used any other place in the Greek New Testament, in the New Testament, but it is used in secular Greek of the day. It's used to describe the feeling that engulfs a person's heart when they've been married for a number of years and they lose their spouse in death. When they feel absolutely, totally, completely alone and nothing can replace that person. That is what Paul says his heart felt like when he sent Timothy to the Thessalonians. Oh, not that he didn't care about the Thessalonians, but it was going to be really hard, a deep sacrifice for him in that time in his life. But isn't that what the heart of a good pastor will do? Because he loves his people, because he deeply cares about the spiritual well-being of his people, he needs to be willing to make deep sacrifices for his people. By the way, that means your vacation is never truly your vacation. Your weekends may be off, but they're also working. That means you work long hours. That means you work late nights. That means when the hospital calls, you go. Because you're willing to make deep sacrifices for the people that you love and you deeply care about their spiritual well-being. That shouldn't be a shocker to anybody. Isn't that what you do for your own children? Because you love your children and you care about your children, it just comes naturally that you expect to make deep sacrifices for your children. And why wouldn't a pastor expect to make deep spiritual sacrifices for their spiritual children when we make deep sacrifices for our natural children? But as I said earlier, this does not just apply to pastors. This applies to life group leaders. This applies to Awana leaders. This applies to youth group leaders. And you say, wait a minute, why is that kid calling me on a Tuesday night when youth group isn't till Wednesday? Get used to it. They're your spiritual children. Expect to make sacrifices for them because that's what the heart of a good pastor or good spiritual leader does. By the way, we see that Paul wasn't just willing to make the sacrifice to send Timothy to Thessalonica, but he also sent Timothy to a variety of other churches because he cared about them as well. 1 Corinthians 4, this is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. He also sent Timothy to Corinth, but notice how what he calls Timothy. He's not just anybody. He's my beloved and faithful child. Or look over in Philippians. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Timothy isn't just anybody. Timothy is my best guy. But because I love you so much, I'm willing to sacrifice him and send my absolute best guy to you. You catching the heart of a good pastor? Willing to send his best. That brings us to point 3. The heart of a good pastor is committed to spiritual maturity in his people. We see that in the last part of verse 2. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Why? What is Timothy's mission? To establish and exhort you in your faith. So Timothy had two things he was to do. Establish them in the faith and exhort them in the faith. Let's explain those words. The word establish here is actually a building term. It means to buttress. If you are in the building industry, you know you put a building up, but then you add support structures to the building to make it even stronger and the roof even stronger so you can carry more weight and handle more stress. So this is what Timothy is to do. He is to come to these Christians who are really only 4 or 5 weeks old in their faith, and he's to help to mature them in their faith so they can handle more stresses of life as they live out their faith. This is super important. Remember that the Jews of the city whipped up a riot, kicked Paul out of town. Where do you think they started to focus once they got rid of Paul? The Christians, the church. So this church is not just 4 or 5 weeks old in Christ. They are being persecuted by the Jews for their faith, who is making their life really, really difficult. And so Paul says, I'm so concerned for you, I'm going to send Timothy to help mature you in the faith, because maturity in the faith is what you gets you through the difficult times of your faith. The other thing he says is to exhort you in the faith. By the way, exhort simply means to encourage. I don't know about you, but I've had times in my life where I really felt overwhelmed, really broken. And, you know, there's been those times where God has sent somebody into my life, usually an older, more mature pastor, who spent $2 for a cup of coffee, just to sit down with me and look across the table and say, hey, you know, I believe in you. I'm going to encourage you. You're discouraged. No, that's not true. God's got this. God's not done with you. Those times of encouragement that were really probably only worth $2 for the cup of coffee were invaluable to me to be able to take this next step in life and to be able to make it through that period of my life of difficulty. That's what Timothy's going to do for these guys. As the world is falling apart around them, as the Jews in the city are opposed to them, he wants to encourage them. As I thought about these two pieces, establish them and mature them in their faith for times of difficulty, and to encourage them in their faith during times of difficulty, an example came to mind, maybe a little odd. Any of you guys watch the NCAA Division I Wrestling Championships? Anybody? Thank you, Robert. There's a really good guy. I always talk to him. Yeah, in the back. Thank you, Hunter. Well, you guys missed some really great stuff. I'll tell you a little bit about it. There was a number of guys that came off the mat, and as soon as they came off the mat, the microphone was put into their face, and probably about 5 of them instantly started talking about Jesus, which I thought was great. We're not quite there yet, but we'll be there in a moment. He kept talking about Jesus. But one guy that I felt was really interesting was Keegan O'Toole. Now, Keegan O'Toole had been a national champion twice for Missouri. He wrestled David Carr in the semifinals. David Carr is an outspoken Christian. David Carr beat him in the semifinals. David Carr went on to win the finals and take the national championship. But the interview of Keegan O'Toole after he lost in the semifinals, when he was favored to be the national champ, was amazing. They put the microphone in front of him, and they say, how are you handling this loss? No negativity. Didn't say anything negative about David Carr. But what he said is this. He says, you know, wrestling is not my life. Wrestling is not my identity. I'm living for what's important 100 years from now. And then he said, you know what's helping me get through this is my faith in Jesus Christ. It's the fact that God's large and in charge. God's got a plan. I did my best. God had this all planned out. He knew I wouldn't win, but he's got a good plan. I don't know what's going to happen from here, but I trust him. I'm just going to do my best. And I'm thinking, this is a college kid? Incredible spiritual maturity that is helping him through the stress of losing in that situation. Incidentally, if you're doing the life group questions, which I hope you are in your life group, you'll see in the electronic version of the outline that interview of Keegan O'Toole is a clickable link. So if you get to the electronic version, you can click it. If you really want to type the long link off your paper ones, have at it. But I'm just trying to save you some work. But you're going to look at that interview tonight in the life group and then reflect a little bit on what he said. But it's amazing how his spiritual maturity helped him through such tough times of adversity. So folks, as a church, we're not just trying to reach people with Jesus. But after you reach people with Jesus, don't you have to mature them in Jesus? Because otherwise, when adversity comes, you'll fall away. And this theme is all over the scriptures. Acts chapter 15, verse 32. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encourage and strengthen the brothers with many words. Notice the long sermon there, many words. That was a joke. Okay, you missed it. Verse 41. And they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. That's maturity right there. Acts chapter 18, verse 23. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, if you go to the next verse, verse 3, we find why he's strengthening them. It's this issue of handling adversity. So that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. It's interesting where he says, no one be moved by these afflictions. The Greek word moved is interesting. It literally means to wag a tail on a dog. You guys see your dog's tail do this? And this is what he says. When you go through hard times, one moment you're depressed, the next moment you're okay. One moment you're depressed, the next moment you're okay. You're just like the dog, the tail on the dog, going back and forth from moment by moment. He says, I don't want you to be that way. Don't you know, I told you, we are destined for this. As Christians, understand that we are destined for persecutions. We are destined for adversity. Don't be shocked when it comes. Don't be surprised when it comes. Realize it's going to come. Folks, when you trust in Jesus, what happens is Satan paints a nice big target on your back. And he's going to do everything he can to discourage you in the faith and to undermine your faith. And when that happens, don't be shocked by it. No, this is not the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, is it? It's not come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. It's come to Jesus. And by the way, will your relationship be made right with God? Yes. Will you be made into a completely new person? Will God give you a new heart? Most definitely. Will you be with him in glory? Oh, yes, for all of eternity. But on this earth, come to Jesus and your problems have just begun. Now, why doesn't somebody say something honest? Because that's what Paul tells us is going to happen. Expect adversity when it comes your way. And by the way, this is all over Scripture. It's not hard to find. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a promise. Well, if you choose not to live a godly life in Christ, you don't expect to be persecuted. But if you choose to live a godly life, it's a promise you will be persecuted. James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Actually, don't be sad about the trials. Be happy because God's going to use them to mature your faith. John 16, 33. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. By the way, that's a promise, isn't it? In this world you will have tribulation, but I'm the one who's overcome that. And incidentally, if you look at some other verses, I like this. When you go through suffering for Christ, the Bible tells us that when we handle it well and we're faithful in those times of suffering for Christ, we will be blessed by Christ. So adversity is actually an opportunity. It's an opportunity to earn God's favor because we can handle those times as well. Let me show you this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. When people are making fun of you, when they're laughing at you, when they're undermining you because of your faith in Christ, you're blessed. Understand that. What does this look like in everyday world? I'll give you an example. Maybe you're with your friends. It's a Friday night. Friends go to the movie. And your friends are saying, hey, let's watch this one. And you're looking at it and you're like, well, yeah, the rating on that one, it's a nice R. And I've heard it has a couple neat bedroom scenes in it. A guy gets decapitated. It's really gruesome, really gross, but it's R-rated. That's what you get. But your friend's like, hey, let's go watch the movie. And the Holy Spirit's saying in your heart, that's not the kind of trash that God wants you putting in your head. And all of a sudden, you realize you have to make a choice. And as a teenager, you say to your friends, you guys can watch that movie, but I'm not watching the movie. And what happens as soon as you say that? What? Are you afraid of it? Aren't you old enough to handle it? Oh, you're Mr. Christian Goody Two Shoes. And all of a sudden, they're demeaning you. All of a sudden, they're undermining you. And you know when you go back to school, they're going to be talking about you. And so you're feeling this pressure to go into the movie. What are you going to do? You realize that when you're undermined and you're suffering for Christ, you are going to be blessed by Christ for saying no and not going in. Realize that. Isn't that what the scripture tells us? Here's another one. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. You ever find yourself going through unjust suffering? You handle it well. This is a gracious thing. God honors that. Let's move us to point four. The heart of a good pastor is protective of his people. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. The thought that hit me out of that is Paul sent Timothy because he was afraid the tempter had tempted them and destroyed their faith. And this is what I'd like to talk about. How does the devil try to destroy faith? Here's a little process. Point A, he tries to snatch away the gospel seed before it can take root. And I'm going to begin this little procedure by looking at the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13. If you're familiar with that parable, the sower is someone who sows the word of God, and when the seed hits the ground, sometimes birds come and take away that seed before it has a chance to germinate and set down roots. And Jesus says, that's what the devil does. When the gospel is being shared, he is trying to take away that gospel seed in people's minds so it cannot put down root and grow and change their life. And I'm no fool. I know how it is. I'm up here talking. I'm up here sharing, preaching the word of God, and I know what's going on in some of your minds. You're looking at me, but you're actually, in your mind, a million miles away. You're just daydreaming about what you saw last night in a movie. Who's doing that? Satan, trying to snatch away the seed of the gospel before it can take root by distracting it. Some of you know that I had a chance to wrestle, and I was a high school and college wrestler, and we wrestled overseas twice. And one of the things we do, we go wrestle against the Olympic teams of other South American countries. And about halfway through the match, what we do is somebody would share their testimony, a real brief one, and share the four spiritual laws and say, could you talk to us afterwards if you'd like to learn more about Jesus? And then we'd finish the wrestling match. And the wrestling match always had great attention. But in the middle, when all of a sudden we'd start to talk about the gospel, I guarantee you every time a baby would start crying, there'd be a ruckus in the street, somebody in the crowd would start to create a distraction. What is that? Satan. Satan trying to make sure the gospel seed cannot take root in people's lives. Expect that. That's how he works. The next way he tries to destroy faith is this. If it does take root, he tries to destroy it through persecution and suffering. That's also found in Matthew 13. This is the parable of the soils, seed that falls on rocky ground. It springs up, but in the heat of the day, in times of persecution and suffering, it has no root, so then it quickly wilts and dies. This is what Paul is concerned about. These young Thessalonian Christians have sprung up in their faith. Now they're being hit with persecution and suffering for their faith, and he's wondering, did their faith continue or did it die? So folks, if you're a young Christian, I want you to expect this. As soon as you come to Christ, or even it happens when you take large steps of spiritual growth in Christ, expect Satan will do everything he can to bring persecution, affliction, and suffering into your life to try and destroy your faith. That's the way he works. Third step. If the gospel establishes itself in a life, he tries to choke it out and make it unfruitful. In Matthew 13, this is the part of the parable of the soils. It talks about the weeds, where the seed grows, but the weeds grow around it, sucking all the nutrition out of the soil, so the seed is unfruitful and unproductive. And I know some of you guys are farmers, and farmers will tell you all about this. They plant the corn, but then they have to kill the weeds, because if they don't kill the weeds will suck the nutrition out of the soil, and you won't get much of a crop. And isn't this an apt description of where many of us are today? We've trusted in Christ. We've gone through some afflictions for Christ. But Satan tries to keep you so crazy busy in everything else in this world that is not important that ultimately we end up bearing little fruit for Christ. Who tries to keep us so busy in secondary and unimportant things that we're fruitless? Satan. That is how he tries to thwart the productivity of our faith. Another thing he does. At the opportune time, he tempts us to sin. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He says, here's what's going on. You've got a married couple. They're supposed to be giving their marital obligations to one another, but for whatever reason, they are not giving their marital obligations to one another. He says, if you do that, may it be just for a short period of time, like for prayer, but then come together. Because if you don't come together, what happens is Satan sees this. Aha! This is an opportune time when somebody is lonely. And what does Satan love to do at that time? Bring somebody else into the picture? That's the way Satan works. He waits until you're tired. He waits until you're lonely. He waits until you're discouraged. And then he attacks. He doesn't waste his efforts on times when you're doing really well. He waits until you're at the opportune time when you're really weak. Here's another one. He disguises himself as an angel of light to lead us astray. Verse 14. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan is very subtle. He likes to attack the church by having people that look like they're very spiritual, but actually are not necessarily that spiritual. They're trying to lead you astray as they masquerade as an angel of light. Now, what does this look like in practicality? I'll give you an example. I, myself, am often very suspicious of what happens with what they call popular Christian books. And all of a sudden, everybody says, oh, you have to read this book. It's so engaging. It's so wonderful. And usually when you get something like that, there may be a little something hokey going on with it. And I'll give you one example. And I'm about ready to get in a lot of trouble with all the women in this room. So ladies, go easy with me. There is a book that's out there that's been very popular called Jesus Calling. You can put the graphic up in there. Now, I have not read Sarah Young's books, all of them. I don't have time, quite honestly. And I've read little bits and portions of them. But I have read things in the beginning of her books. And let me show you some of the things she says and what are some little concerns that are like flags to me. She says this. She says, I began to wonder if I could receive messages during my times communing with God. I know that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. Well, yes, she says, I know God speaks to me through his word, but I wanted something more because God's word is not enough for me. I would like something more for me. And all of a sudden, my flags are going, that's danger. The scripture has been sufficient for the church for the last 2,000 years. Why is it not sufficient for you? The Bible says this, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You need the Bible to be spiritually mature, not the Bible and something else or someone else. She continues, I want to share some of the messages I received. Christians seem to be searching for a deeper experience of Jesus' presence and peace. And the message that follows addresses that felt need. You want a deeper experience of God's presence and peace? She doesn't say go to God's word. She says listen to my words. Because God's words wasn't sufficient. And I'm going, warning flag, warning flag, warning flag. This isn't good. Now, I'm not going to say that every single thing this woman has written is heresy. I'm sure it's not. But this in the introduction of her books and what the purpose are of her books concern me. A good pastor is protective of his people. And a good pastor will tell you ways that Satan may be at work, masquerading as an angel of light, trying to lead you astray, ultimately trying to make you think that this book, the Bible, is not enough. I know women who say, I don't read this book. I read her books for my devotionals. At that point, she's achieved her purpose. She's taken people away from God's word, and they're following her words. That's Satan, masquerading as an angel of light. Now, my time is up, so I'm not going to get onto the other pieces, but let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll finish up. Heavenly Father, thank you for what this tells us about what a good pastor or a good spiritual leader looks like. A good pastor or spiritual leader genuinely cares about people. A good pastor or spiritual leader will sacrifice themselves for people, sacrifice themselves deeply because they care about someone, just like a parent sacrifices for a child. A good pastor or teacher is spiritually protective, trying to keep their people from being led astray by Satan's many and often subtle tricks to lead people away from Jesus and away from his church. And I pray for all of us who are given any kind of spiritual leadership position, whether that's an Awana leader, a youth group leader, a life group leader, may we try to be a leader who has the heart of a good pastor. We ask this in Christ's name.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.